it'd be really useful if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're looking at the second part of chapter 14, so we'll be looking at verses 24 through to 48, the end of the chapter. And before we do that, I'm just going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at these events, and they might seem strange to us, they might seem confusing to us, but we pray with the aid of your Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, things would be made clear to us. We would understand what we're seeing in the context of the time, but we'd also understand how that might be applied to us today. Lord, we don't want to stretch the text. We don't want to take it in directions it's not intended, but we do know that all Scripture is good for instruction. It really shows us your heart. It shows us your mind. So we pray as we look at this historical narrative, even the strange things might become clear to us through the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, last week we really had an introduction to Jonathan, very much the hero of Israel. And we saw, didn't we, a great contrast to his father Saul, where Saul seems to procrastinate at times. Jonathan is a man of action, but he's not just a man of action who sees something and does it. They tend to be sometimes the worst kind. He is someone who is a man of action in the fact that he consults the Lord, he waits on him, and then he acts decisively according to what the Lord's instruction is. But we then get, when we get to the second part of the chapter, we get the other side of the story. In a sense, we're getting perhaps the events that were running parallel or running at the same time or led Jonathan perhaps to do what he did. Because in verse 24 we read, "Now the men of Israel were in distress that day." So it's the same day. "Because Saul had bound people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed is any man who eats food before evening comes.'" Now, we'll look at that in a minute. Round about the turn of the millennium, it's often the case with me, I tend to miss things and then pick up on them later. But there was a rather curious, I suppose you could say, sitcom, almost existential sitcom called Spaced. And in this, we've sort of found a disparate group of individuals who all lived and rented in the same building. And they were a colourful lot. But one of them was a guy called Tim Beasley, who was an absolute Star Wars fanatic. And at one point, he's introduced having gone to an art gallery with Bran, the very bohemian artist who lives in the basement. As a deal, Bran now has to sit through all the three of the first Star Wars films. And then they get to the end. Tim says, "Have you noticed that all the events in these films depend on one event?" And then he goes, "Let me explain." He said, "If the gunner on the Imperial Star Cruiser at the front had shot the pod rather than just scanning it, and seeing there was no actual life form on board when actually it was the two droids, then none of the rest would happen." It's true, actually. You think of it. The droids would never have been found by Luke. Luke would never have found Obi-Wan Kenobi. They would never have teamed up with Han Solo. They would never have rescued Princess Leia. And so none of the rest would have happened. What that demonstrates, and it's a good example for this passage, is one small action can have a domino effect. And actually, the verse we just read is the setup for what's happening here. Saul has bound the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is be any man who eats food before evening comes." Saul's actions have effects, because immediately in that verse we say the men of Israel were in distress, and immediately the scene's set. The writer's done it brilliantly, hasn't he? this is not a good vow. I've got 3 points, and they've all got the word dumb in them. The first one is a dumb mistake. We'd have to wait some centuries for Napoleon to come on the scene, and Napoleon could be termed many things, an egomaniac and various other things, but he was a brilliant general, there's no doubt about that. And one of his famous sayings is an army marches on its stomach. Something Saul really needed to learn. Saul makes a decision that weakens the army's effectiveness. And I think this is rather interesting. It sounds very impressive that he's made this vow to the Lord. But we could think of times in Scripture where vows are not always what they should be. Just go back to Jephthah's vow in Judges. Think of the repercussions for that. It had repercussions for his daughter. I'm not going to go into that now. It's another sermon, but it certainly affected the rest of her life or otherwise, depending on which view you take. But Saul makes a decision because Saul's religion is tokenism. One of the things that's come across is Saul will sort of go along with religion. Isn't he a typical political leader? And there was a bit of debate on Facebook the other day about something a political leader had said regarding religion. And actually what was quite interesting about it was the more that came out about it and people discussed, said, you know, it sounds good, but anyone could say it. You know, it's based around the saying, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, we know, don't we, that the demons believe, Satan believes, and they tremble. But they don't have the right reaction. And I think Saul is very much in that category. He makes a vow. It looks big. It looks impressive. It looks incredibly devout. But I'm going to put it quite simply, it's stupid. It's not what an army needs, is it? It's not practical in any measure. Now, you know, sometimes I think as Christians we need to step back and look at ourselves, don't we? The things we sometimes do can be very strange. They can be right. But let's be honest, sometimes they're just strange. They're just strange. I was told a while back by someone in this church about how he'd encountered someone going to a church service with a pillow because they were going to lie on the floor and absorb the Holy Spirit. I don't see that practice anywhere in Scripture, but by all means be open to the Spirit's leading. You know, the cry of the Welsh revival was honour the Spirit, honour the Holy Spirit. But I'm sure that the Lord can help us absorb the Holy Spirit by a right attitude rather than some bizarre ritual we've created. And this is an example. I mean, this is an example of doing things rather than exercising faith. There is a bit of a danger of being very, very busy. We can be a very lively church. We can be a very busy church. But the key thing must always be is the Lord in the work. Where is he in the mix of things? He should actually be at the centre, shouldn't he? And we see nothing here. It wasn't that the Lord required a vow. You actually look around Scripture in the law, there are actually ways to get out of bad vows as well. But Saul said it. And I suspect he's one of these guys, even if he sort of feels that things are not going well, he will stick with it because he can't bear to back down. One of the saddest things I think we're seeing in modern leadership is the inability to say, I've made a mistake, or that wasn't the right way to go. Far easier to have a change of policy and to brush it over as a new incentive rather than to admit it's a U-turn. And the irony of this is this, that this dreadful vow, Jonathan is unaware of it. I'm not quite sure of the timeline here and whether Jonathan had done his bit of derring do and with his armor bearer first, or that was yet to come. But the point is this, isn't it? Jonathan eats when he comes across this honey on the ground, in this honeycomb. And we see, look at the contrast. They're in distress. But in verse 27, the end of it, he raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. You know, it lifted his spirit. It lifted his energy levels. He was so much better for it, wasn't he? And the issue here is a form of religion, but that's all it is. Jesus very much criticized the teachers of the law and the Pharisees over this. He quotes Isaiah 29:13 in Matthew 15:8-9. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are rules taught by men. It's a check-off list, isn't it? Have we done this? Have we done this? Have we done this? Rather than genuine worship that seeks to please the Lord, seeks to humble oneself before the Lord, and seeks to find the Lord's will and then proceed to carry it out. So we have a dumb mistake. Secondly, this dumb mistake leads others to sin. Not surprisingly, we see that Israel is led into sin because they are so hungry. Jonathan, I think, has an interesting summing up of his father. My father has made trouble for the country, verse 29. See how my eyes have brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder we took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines been even greater? Now, there we are. There's a knock-on effect already. Saul's daft vow has actually led to, you know, what could have been a greater victory. And when you read, then, you see, this is the state that Israel's in. They're desperate. Verse 31, that day, the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajon, and they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep and cattle, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. And the key thing is the blood. This was a big no-no. Israel were not to eat. The law said they were not to eat meat with blood in it. And if you want a reference, Leviticus 19:26 forbids that. And why had this happened? Would they have naturally done that? No, I suspect they wouldn't have done. They wouldn't for a second. It wouldn't have crossed their minds, except for the fact they were desperately hungry. And then we get, and this is again, you see, this is very Saul. When Saul is confronted in verse 33 with the fact that the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. Immediately it's therefore, you have broken faith, he said. Roll a lowstone over here. And then what we get is they set up a makeshift sort of butcher's shop and, you know, almost come order to try and fix the situation. I suppose we could say it's a religious band-aid, or it's putting a spiritual slant to try and rectify a situation. But let's be quite honest, it's a situation that should never have happened. It is very, very important. There's a real consequence. Yesterday I was involved in a little exchange on Facebook where someone had accused a reputable Christian organisation of being one-sided in their views and bigoted. And, you know, I actually went on their Facebook page just to sort of try and get a handle on where they're coming from. They they look the kind of very pleasant person and everything like that, but my bottom line is this. They actually are ministering in a church, and if they are ministering against the kind of attitude that this company was taking, this actual Christian organisation was taking, then they are teaching something that's not a gospel. You know, it may have church on the outside. It may look churchy when you get inside. But what you'll be taught, or perhaps what you won't be taught, will actually lead to destruction. Because it will cause people to go on sinning. It will teach that certain sins are perfectly all right. It will actually teach, from what I read on the website, that God loves everybody and will judge no one. Well, that was pretty much what I was getting from it. And brothers and sisters, that's not a gospel I recognise. And can we be quite frank here? It's quite destructive to anyone who hears it and believes it. Saul may try and patch it up with a bit more religion, but it's not going to cut it, is it? Lastly, this dumb mistake leads to an even dumber conclusion. Saul is all for continuing with the campaign. I mean, they've had a bit of a setback here. One, first of all, the men were literally dead on their feet. Now they are undoubtedly been delayed by this sort of outbreak of gluttony and sin, sinning against the law by eating blood, meat with blood in it. And no doubt that's held everybody up, and so they try to rectify the situation, or Saul's tried to rectify the situation. But now Saul wants to continue with the campaign, and he was like, okay, that's good, but there's just one thing here, isn't there? He's not consulted the Lord at this point. So in 36, Saul sets out, right, let's go and do this, do whatever seems best to you, the men are up for it. But the priest says, let us inquire of God here. Now, do you know, that's about the first time we've actually heard that in the whole of this campaign. There's been no inquiring of God, has there? Or very little. And here's the problem. The Lord is now silent. So Saul concludes Israel has sinned. Now, here's an issue. And this is a great one, because if ever you want a passage where commentators are going to take opposing views on this, this is a great passage for it, because, you know, they're going to say, well, technically, yes, there was this vow, whether Jonathan knew about it or not. There's been a sin committed against the Lord, etc. I'm not sure that's the case. I think I'm going to take a different view, and the view that I think the passage and the writer is weighing here is that what Jonathan has done, he did not know of the vow. That is not the issue here. I wonder, actually, with the greater issue, is the Lord is not answering because of Saul's attitude throughout all this. Now, Saul concludes Israel has sinned. And after all the business of, you know, casting lots and whatever, they come to the point where they decide that Jonathan is the culprit. And Saul said, surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. And so when it comes to Jonathan, what are they going to do? Well, Saul's quite clear about it, isn't it? He is quite clear about it. Jonathan makes the defence. He tasted a little honey with the end of his staff, and now I must die. Saul, verse 44, may the Lord deal with me be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. So there we are. He's prepared to literally sacrifice his own son. And again, it's a very high and mighty speech, using a lot of religious imagery. You know, we would think this is a speech of a great hero of faith. May the Lord deal ever so severely with me. We think of other places that's used. We think of Ruth in her devotion to her mother, you know, her mother-in-law, Naomi. And, you know, Ruth is a wonderful picture of faith. But we actually have to balance this with what's gone before. And we actually have to balance it with, you know, going back further to what we saw last week. Because this is very, very important. And actually, what then happens when the men intervene in verse 45 and talk about Jonathan as one who brought about the deliverance of Israel, we have to think of that, because that's very important. Just remember what Jonathan did. You've got to really think back to 14 verse 6. Jonathan, with his young armor bearer, goes over to the Philistine outpost. And remember, you know, the names of that, those rock, two rocks, slippery and thorny. It's an impossible mission, it looks like that. But Jonathan goes and says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And Jonathan has a clear plan of action. You know, if they say, come up to us, well, the Lord's delivered them. You know, we'll follow that. We'll take this step of faith. We'll commit it to the Lord in prayer, and then we will act according to what happens. And as I pointed out last week, he's only really going back to what is shown in the law in Deuteronomy, where it talks about they will come at you from one direction and flee in seven. He knows if Israel is faithful, the Lord will hand over their enemies to them. So here's someone acting in accordance. He's acting in faith. He's in a sense praying, and he's acting, and his prayers are based on scripture. And what do we see? Well, we see he had great success killing some 20 men in an area of half an acre. And then we read in verse 15, then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outpost and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. But how did it start? By one man, his armor bearing, honoring God in prayer, in action, and action based on his word. I don't know how all the men saw it, but they knew what the result had been. He brought about a deliverance. What do they say of the second part of 45? Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. Some of them see it, don't they? They see that the Lord intervened powerfully. So the men rescued Jonathan. He was not put to death. But you see how this action has just been like a line of dominoes until it stops at this point. It's really just gone on, hasn't it? One thing sort of knocked over the next, and next thing happens. You know, the vow is made, the men sin, and then this conclusion is made. And then, you know, in the end, perhaps it's a bit of a humbling step down for Saul, because the men see that God has acted through Jonathan's faithful example. And so we might say, well, it stops there, you know. But rather sadly, the picture we get, verse 46, then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. It's good in a way, isn't it? But we actually wonder, as we're looking at this, that there could have been a greater victory that day. I'm sure the men would have been a bit more lively on their feet and a bit more up for the battle if they hadn't been starved. I'm sure if there hadn't been all this business of whether, you know, the Lord being silent, and I think it was because of Saul's leadership. But it's a shame, isn't it? Because it's denied. There could have been, there was blessing. The Philistines withdrew, but the blessing could have been so much greater. And I think this is the thing, isn't it, that a church can sometimes pull back. I remember having a conversation with someone, and they had been talking about the success of their church, as it were. I don't think they meant that in a bad way. I don't think they were sort of thinking of the mega church or, you know, man in the white suit syndrome. But they talked about the success of their church, and I said, okay, and now what are you doing to continue reaching out? And it seemed to me that the leadership had taken this thing, now the point was to consolidate. And yet, actually, what are we told? We're told to go out. I'm very taken with the picture we get in the Acts of the Apostles, that there was this case of perhaps consolidating, but it was only really to empower the churches again. Think of how much time Paul spends in letters encouraging, you know, making people think about what they're doing, how they're doing it, what kind of example they should be. Yes, that's consolidating, but it's all with this view to sort of doing more, going out. And the issue is this: do we sometimes receive half the blessing we might have done? Because we just won't take that next step. I am not against planning. I'm not one of these people who sort of says, right, you throw everything up in the air and let's see how the Lord lets the pieces fall. I'm very taken in what we see here of how Jonathan was a measured man in his faith. He didn't say, right, we're going to rout the Philistines today because I'm such a great warrior. It's, let's see what the Lord will do. And as the Lord revealed that to him, he did it. And that contrasts so strongly, doesn't it? That passage we were looking at last week with this passage, which really is one of disappointment. And really one who says, well, you know, if Saul had just been, you know, where did Jonathan get his great faith from? I don't know, but he didn't get it from Saul. If he'd just been a bit more, you know, if it was a bit more like father and son, couldn't there have been more happening? Couldn't that have been the tremendous team, as it were, and dynasty for Israel? It's a shame, isn't it, when we just hang back. Yes, sometimes we need caution. Sometimes we need wisdom. We don't just blindly run into head, you know, situations. We have to think of caution. And I think particularly in this day and age we're facing at the moment, and particularly the situation we find with restrictions probably lifting soon. But, you know, yes, sense is needed. But what are we to be? Well, we're to be people rooted in the Lord. Just to finish, Psalm 1, verse 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Now, that to me is very much where Jonathan's coming from. And the conclusion of the psalm is this, isn't it? Verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's really sad with Saul, isn't it? Even at this point, early in his kingship, we're sort of into this downward spiral, which we will see to his death. It's a tragedy, isn't it? We are to be people who have our faith in a Lord who has provided everything for us. Redemption through the cross, the price paid in full, the burden of everything taken on off us, so that we might serve properly. Let's be people of faith who look to God's word and who act prayerfully like Jonathan, rather than people who have a token religion like Saul. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. It has a lot to challenge us, and perhaps we can see how we can sometimes say silly things and think they sound religious and think they sound really great, but really they don't aid the gospel at all. May we be people of discernment, and that discernment to be found in the reading of your word and prayer, and through that may we be a blessing to people around us, and may many hear the good news of the gospel and of its saving power. Amen.